First of all, I'd like to thank Mr. Hutton very sincerely for the warm welcome to bring to you the truth for which the Trinitarian Bible Society stands, and I appreciate the fellowship of the gospel here in Grafton. And our theme this evening is God's providence and God's word. God's providence and God's word. The Westminster Confession tells us that the scriptures have been, quote, by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages and therefore authentical. The Confession of Faith there that states that the scriptures have been kept pure in all ages by God's singular care and providence. So let us consider, first of all, what God's providence is. What is God's providence? God's providence, according to the Shorter Catechism, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And included in the proof texts for that answer are Hebrews 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Psalm 103 and verse 19. Psalm 103 and verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. And then Matthew 10 and verse 29. Matthew 10 and verse 29. Matthew 10, verse 29, where the Lord Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? And we could add to that Ephesians 1:11, where we are told that all things worketh according to the counsel, that God worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. Or Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34, where Nebuchadnezzar learns the truth of God's sovereignty, verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So these texts from the Word of God teach us that God controls all things, and that from eternity he has ordained, foreordained whatsoever cometh to pass. Men use the word chance and the word luck, not merely to explain the absence of human intention or plan or purpose, but as if there were no God behind what takes place, as if there were no providence of God. But of course there is. There is no such thing as luck or chance. There is God. God in control of all things. And facts do not exist of themselves. The facts of what exists and what happens are not random events, but are foreordained facts. Nothing exists and nothing happens except by the decree of God. That is the Christian view, and that is the truth. God has ordained all facts, all the interconnection, all the complexity between those facts, creating more facts. All this whole vast series of events are ordained by God. In all its complexity, God is in control. This extends, without making God the author of sin, but it extends even to the sinful acts of God's creatures, of angels and men. God, in his sovereignty, has dealt differently, though equally justly, with angels and with men. The angels are a company of angels, and they were created individually. And election, the elect angels, 1 Timothy 5:21, were those angels which were foreordained or predestinated to be kept by the power of God in their state of innocence, in their state of holiness, whereas others were permitted to fall and fell from their first estate, Satan and the demons. Because even a sinless creature is dependent on the power of God to remain sinless. We don't fully understand that, but it is so. Whereas man was created a race, an original pair with the potential for procreation, and God entered into a covenant with Adam, and when Adam sinned, all sinned. And as in Adam, all die. By the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. And election amongst fallen men is to salvation. God has chosen who shall be the heirs of salvation. So that even the sinful acts of men are part of the plan of God, whereas God is not the author of sin. He restrains or not, does not restrain the sinful malice of men according to his good pleasure. So in Psalm 76 verse 10, we read, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." So that even sinful acts, though God is not the author of the sinfulness thereof, yet nonetheless they are foreordained of God. So Genesis 50 and verse 20. Genesis 50 verse 20. You remember when Joseph's brothers were afraid after the death of their father. He says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Or if we think of Shimei cursing David in 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 11. We read, "And David said to Abiathar and to all his servants, Behold, my son which came forth of my bowels seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." Or again in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, 2 Chronicles chapter 18, 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 19, 2 Chronicles 18 verse 19, "And the Lord said, Who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, Thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil against thee. Now, however much we see such verses as couched in terms which we can understand, the fact remains that God is in control of the extent to which sin expresses itself. He restrains and allows sin as he pleases. And of course, nowhere is that more evident than in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him being delivered up and taken by wicked hands, ye have crucified and slain. But he says, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2 verse 23, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So that those who crucified the Lord of glory, Satan in entering into Judas, had evil intention, and yet it was so governed by the holy God of heaven that God's decree was fulfilled and redemption was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. So God restrains or unleashes the sinful wrath of men as he sees fit. We must keep a clear distinction between the decreed will of God. In that sense, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He doeth his will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. God's decreed will is always fulfilled, but his preceptive will, what he commands, is not always fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 49, Matthew 12 and verse 49, we read of those who keep the will of God, and by implication, those who do not. Matthew 12, 49, and he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and said, Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Or chapter 7 of Matthew, and verse 21, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. This is speaking of God's preceptive will, what God commands, his precepts, what should be done, what man should do, because God commands it. So we distinguish between God's preceptive will, which is God commanding, which is not always done, and God's decreed will, what he decrees to come to pass. The first is not always done, but the second is always done. God's decrees are fulfilled. What things soever pleased the Lord, that in the heaven did he, and in the earth, the sea and all, the places deep that be. So God's decreed will is always done, not his preceptive will. And even humanly unintended consequences are within the plan of God. For example, 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 34. 1 Kings 22 verse 34, the death of Ahab. We read there in 1 Kings 22, verse 34, And a certain man drew a bow at a venture, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, Turn thine hand, and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians, and died at even, and the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot, and there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city, and every man to his own country. So the king died, and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed a chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor, according unto the word of the Lord, which he spake. Isn't that marvelous? The young ones here, it's so good to see you with us so late in the day. And just imagine that God controls everything so minutely, that God controlled this man who took a random shot with his bow and hit Ahab just in the weak place, the gap between in his armor, and he died, and the chariot was washed in the pool of Samaria according to the word of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful that God controls everything, even things that seem random in the eyes of men? And what an encouragement that is for us in such confused and bewildering times, that God controls everything. And this truth of God's word must be applied to the preservation of Scripture. What has come down to us has come down in the providence of God. We don't just happen to have the manuscripts that we do. It is God who has brought what he pleases to pass. The second thing is, God is not more in control in the preserving of Scripture than at other times. He's not more in control of the preserving of Scripture than he is in control of all events. He can't be more in control because he's completely in control of everything. So it's not a question of the degree of control. He is always in control of all things, all events, all the actions of his creatures. So if other pieces of literature, ancient literature, come down to us corrupt, then that is because of the providence of God. If Scripture comes down to us pure, then that is in the providence of God. God's providence extends to all his creatures and all their actions, so that we cannot think of the Scriptures just happening to be kept pure. They are kept pure by God's plan, but everything that comes to pass is according to the decree of God. So when our confession of faith speaks of God's singular care and his singular care and providence, it's not singular in the degree of his control, because that is true of all things. Everything is completely governed by God. And that brings us, thirdly, the preservation of the purity of his word is what makes the Scriptures the object of his singular care. It's not that he's controlling events regarding his word and not controlling events anywhere else. It's the fact that he, in his purpose, which is always fulfilled, he has shown singular care in maintaining the purity of the Scriptures. God is in control even when other writings are poorly preserved. God ordained that other ancient writings should be thus poorly preserved. And other ancient writings, they come in various forms, and nothing compares to what has come down to us in the Word of God. But so other ancient works come down to us in very corrupted forms, but not so the Holy Scriptures. So it is God's care that in providence the Scriptures should be kept pure. That is the significant feature of the workings of his providence. Not the degree of control, but the degree of control for the preservation of the purity of Holy Scripture. If it were so that the Scriptures were corrupted, it would be so in the purpose of God. But it is not so. God has so planned it that we should be able to say in this year, 2016, it is written, that we should be able to say that with confidence. And he has planned it and purposed that we shall. He has so preserved his word, pure in all ages, that we can say it is written. If it were true that we haven't got the originals, and we don't have the original autographs, the actual original manuscripts, we don't. But if it were true that only the originals are inspired and we don't have infallible copies, then of what use would it be if the originals were inspired but we don't have them? That would be of no help to us. It would be of no benefit to be able to say, well, as originally given they were infallible, but we don't have access to those original readings. But of course we do. We not only have believe that the Scriptures were infallible when first given, but that they have been preserved pure through the ages of the Church. That brings us fourthly. Where should we turn to look for the correct reading? Where should we turn to look for the correct reading? If we want to find what is the correct reading, what has been accurately and purely copied from the originals, where do we look? We say with the psalmist, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Psalm 119, verse 140. Surely we are meant to know where to find it. God hasn't left us groping in the dark to find the correct reading. There are two views, with variations. There are basically two views. The common view held today, and that which lies behind the modern versions in general, that is the today's English version, the New English Bible, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, and so on, is that all existing manuscripts should be taken into account. In a book called God's Word in Your Hands, the editor, Randolph Shaler, writes as follows. All manuscripts available or at the time are to be taken into account. All manuscripts available, irrespective of their pedigree and their place in the history of the Church. Even if they've been hidden away in complete obscurity for centuries, when Tischendorf brought Codex Vaticanus to light in the 1800s out of the Vatican Library, or Codex Sinaiticus out of the monastery on Mount Sinai, the fact that they'd been out of view for centuries doesn't make any difference on this view. They are to be accounted equally with other manuscripts. And if shown to be older or regarded as older, that it be given priority. Now that view lies behind the modern versions, that all the manuscripts available at any given time are all to be taken into account. the result is that passages like Mark 16, verse 9 to 20, they are not treated as God-breathed scripture, as the word of God. They are missed out, or else they're put in a footnote, or there is some question mark, some comment. Even the English Standard Version says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verse 9 to 20. And some versions, like the New International Version, assert that the best manuscripts omit these verses. Even the New King James Version, despite its name, gives a footnote telling us which manuscripts contain these verses. Now, what are we supposed to do with those footnotes? What are you supposed to do when you read the Bible and you read that? How are you supposed to assess? Are you supposed to believe it? Are you not supposed to believe it? On a similar basis, John's account of the woman taken in adultery in John 8 is omitted or questioned or bracketed or a footnote is given. Likewise, 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifest in the flesh, reads in the many of the modern versions, who was made manifest in the flesh? And it's on a similar basis. The Westminster Assembly, when they met in the 1640s, they used many of these verses in their proof texts. In other words, they regarded them, correctly we believe, we'll see in a moment, as the Word of God. According to this view, they were wrong. So when they included many references to the last verses of Mark, 1 Timothy 3:16 to prove the deity of Christ, or when they included 1 John 5, verse 7, according to this view, they were mistaken. They thought they were quoting the Word of God, but in fact, they were not. According to this view. When we come to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever, amen. And when they appended that, when they included that, not here even in the proof text, but in the actual body of the catechisms, on this view, they were mistaken. So when the question arises, what doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The answer is nothing, because it shouldn't be there. That's the argument. When our Dutch brethren included 1 Timothy 3:16 in the Heidelberg Catechism, according to this view, they were mistaken. But you say, it's only 3% of the text involved, so every major doctrine can be proved anyway. So what does it matter? Why does it matter? If it's only a small amount of text, surely it doesn't matter. But it does matter, and that for two reasons. First of all, every word of God is precious, and we don't want to give any of it up. But secondly, one doctrine is affected, the doctrine of Scripture itself. How do we know that if this view is right, the process of manuscript discovery has finished? We don't know. We have no reason to think or know that it will be finished at any time, except when Christ returns. Up until then, the whole text is provisional. In the book that I quoted earlier, God's Word in Our Hands, one of the contributors says this: the number of extant manuscripts containing all or part of the Greek text continues to grow with new discoveries. So that means that every verse is vulnerable, because there may be a discovery which on this basis excludes any part of Scripture. So it's not just 3% anyway. It's the whole text becomes provisional. The Westminster Assembly could think they were quoting the Word of God, and according to this view they were wrong. But what about us? How do we know that we've arrived? Well, we don't. There may be more discoveries down the track, and we're wrong. And so it goes on. The whole text becomes provisional. How do we know that we've got it right now? We don't know. We don't know what will be discovered. New discoveries, on this view, may justify jettisoning other verses, or even adding new material. Supposing on the basis of manuscript discovery, a third letter to the Corinthians is discovered. What do we do with it? If we can trust God's providence to direct the church as to which books are the Word of God, surely we can depend upon that providence to know the content of those books. So there is, thankfully, an alternative view to this nightmare. And that means including a limiting factor. Where did God put his word in the Old Testament? Psalm 147, verse 19. Psalm 147 and verse 19. Psalm 147, verse 19. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. A reading from verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. God placed the Old Testament scriptures within the Old Testament church. We should expect that, therefore, the correct reading is to be found in those manuscripts which have been accessible to the Church of God through the ages. Not in manuscripts that have lain in obscurity in the Vatican Library or some monastery on Mount Sinai. God has preserved his word through the church. Not that the church is infallible, but it is the means whereby God has preserved his word. He has made it accessible to the church of God. Isaiah 45, verse 19. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth, I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. So this element of historical accessibility through the ages is essential to having a right understanding of how God has preserved his word. And it is those texts which are have been accessible, which have a history of accessibility to the church down through the ages. That's where the true reading is to be found. And that's what you have in the received text, and in the authorized version you have a translation of that text. This is the text on which the English versions before the authorized version were based. Tyndale's version, Geneva, the Geneva Bible, and then the AV itself is based on this providentially preserved text. The question is this: is God's word providentially preserved, or is it perpetually provisional? That, at the end of the day, is the question. And for believers, there should be no hesitation. It is providentially preserved. It is not perpetually provisional. It is not subject to alteration on the basis of freshly discovered manuscripts. It is not something that is subject to change in that way. It is preserved in the providence of God. God has seen to it that the scriptures are preserved in their purity through the ages. And that brings us fifthly, what should we want in a Bible translation? What should we want in a Bible translation? We should want the right text accurately translated. That's what we should want. And that's all we should want in an English version, is the right text accurately translated into English. This means that the translation method will be one of formal equivalence over against dynamic equivalence. Now let me explain that. Formal equivalence means word for word as far as the change of language allows. Word for word. Dynamic equivalence means thought for thought. But who decides what the thought is? The interpreter, or the translator. He interprets and gives what he thinks the thought of the original was. Let me explain, let me illustrate it, you'll get the idea. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Talking of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, what does that expression mean, from faith to faith? The NIV will tell you, but it won't translate. The NIV tells you, by faith from first to last. Now, that isn't what the Greek says. It actually says from faith to faith. It could mean that. That could be the idea. But it isn't necessarily the idea. There are other commentators who take the view that from faith to faith means it's by faith and it's to the person who exercises that faith that this righteousness of God in Christ is imputed. And that happens to be the view that we take of the verse. But the point is, if we have difficulty in understanding the scriptures, we don't want interpretation built into the text, the English text of scripture. If we want help, we come to the minister, we come to the commentaries, we look at what teachers of the past have said, but in a translation, we simply want translation, not interpretation. We want what's there in our own language. That's what we want, or we should want. Never mind saying, oh, well, this version suits me. What should suit all of us is the right text, the received text, translated into English accurately and correctly, with formal equivalence, not dynamic equivalence, word for word rather than thought for thought. In Hebrews 9, and verse 28, Hebrews 9:28, we read, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." In what sense without sin? Well, the NIV supplies the meaning. It says the meaning is he will come a second time not to bear sin again, but to the salvation of his people. Now, no doubt that is the meaning of the text. But that's not the point. It's not a translation. It's an interpretation. It's not what the text says. If the text is ambiguous, then let the English be ambiguous. And we look to ministers, to commentaries, to help us. But we don't want a commentary built in to the text of Scripture. We want translation. We want the original languages in our own language. And that's all. So in a translation, we want a translation. That's all. There is great emphasis, and if time permitted, we could show that each successive modern version claims to be the answer. There is great emphasis today on ease of reading. But is this right? 2 Peter 3, verse 16. As also, this is talking about Paul, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So he classifies Paul's letters, Paul's epistles, as the scriptures, as being canonical, as being the word of God. But he says that in them are some things hard to be understood. And even Greek speakers who first received the Apostle Paul's epistles would find in them things hard to be understood. If the Bible is made so easy that it reads like a daily newspaper, it's not a translation. Because in the original, there are things hard to be understood. And if there are no things hard to be understood, you can rest assured it's not a translation. It's an interpretation. It's a commentary. It's a paraphrase. But it's not a translation. And even if we all spoke Greek as our first language, we would still find hard things, difficult things to understand. But what about the old pronouns? The Authorized Version uses thee, thou, ye, your. Surely, you might say, there's no advantage in this. But there is. Because they're more accurate. You see, the chief benefit of the older pronouns is greater accuracy. The pronouns beginning with TH thee, thy, thine, thou are singular. The pronouns beginning with why, ye, you, your, are plural. Modern English has lost that distinction. Other languages have still got it. But in English, we've lost it. In other languages, the singular plural is distinct, as it was in the Greek and Hebrew. If we give up these pronouns, we give up an element of accuracy. We can tell whether something is singular or plural simply by reading it or hearing it. You can't do that with the modern versions. Let me illustrate, and we're nearly done now. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Satan hath desired to sift, to have you and sift you as wheat. All the disciples, that's plural. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Singular. You can tell the difference in the English language. So you can tell the difference between singular and plural. Or Philemon, verse 20 of Philemon. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We can tell when he's talking to Philemon on his own and when he's talking to the wider gathering. You won't tell that difference in a modern version. The thee, you, tells us when it's singular, when it's plural. Now, these are two examples, but think of all the hundreds of places in the Bible where that simple rule is applied as far as the English translation is concerned. And there are hundreds of places where you know whether it's singular or plural. Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Plural, singular. We can tell the difference with the authorized version in our hands. Otherwise we can't. Well then, in conclusion, let us make no unnecessary concessions. Make no unnecessary concessions. You know, there were large sections of the church that once conceded ground to theistic evolution. Good men thought they had to make concessions. Latterly, the church, or some of it, has woken up to the fact that these concessions need not have been given. And we're glad that's so. But there was a time when good men conceded ground. But they shouldn't have conceded it. They didn't need to. They shouldn't have. The same is true of the text and of Bible versions. Ministers and members are under great pressure to make concessions, but no concessions should be made. There is good reason for retaining the authorized version. The text, the translation, are the best. And we should cling to them. And instead of turning aside to modern versions, especially on the text, as well as the translation method, we should cling to the authorized version and be among the people of God who are non-conceders. We should concede nothing. We've nothing to be ashamed of. And we should rally behind the testimony of Trinitarian Bible Society because it stands for this truth. In the English, we publish the authorized version. In other languages, we seek to publish comparable translations in every language that we can, that men may have the pure word of God in their hands, and that all nations of the earth should have the word of God, should have, as the Westminster Confession says, the word of God dwelling richly among all. That's what we aim for, and that should be an aim that is shared by all God's people. The multitude that worship God at length in heaven will be of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They will ascribe salvation to God, and they will say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb, forever and ever. Amen. And God does preserve his word in this world, even as he will glorify himself in the travail of Christ's soul in the world that is to come.